In Proverbs 1 through 10, there are 22 sermons that have tracked us through these 10 chapters, and we're going to add several more. Not quite sure here at the beginning of the series how it will all break down. Maybe five or six sermons, and we're going to see as we go. The reason we're going to spend a series of sermons in one chapter in Proverbs 11, giving attention to chunks of them, is because they are given to us, these verses, like others in chapters that follow, with some themes that connect these verses. Sometimes from Proverbs 10 afterward, a reader might feel like everything is just randomly arranged. There's just a proverb here and a proverb over there, and it could have very well been in a whole different order, and it doesn't really matter. I'm convinced, though, that there are enough clustering of proverbs together in themes that we should pay more attention not to just a particular proverb in these latter chapters of the book, but instead a context or a series of proverbs, a clustering together. What you may have heard as I was reading into our hearing a moment ago, verses 1 through 8, is language about righteousness delivering the upright and the wicked falling into some sort of treacherous or destructive end. What I've just said, by way of summary, is found in multiple proverbs there. So rather than spending, you know, one sermon on a proverb here and one sermon on a proverb there, looking at them in a cluster can be fruitful, and I think that's the intent for us as readers. So I'm trying to follow what looks like a careful arrangement in these chapters, and in chapter 11, we're going to look at these first eight verses. As we look at a theme, if we could maybe look at three words that would summarize what's going on, we could summarize it with honesty, humility, integrity. Honesty, humility, integrity. These three words get at what I think is the essence of these eight verses, this little triplet of terms: honesty, humility, and integrity. And our need is to be wise. So Solomon is writing these for his son. And by extension, the king, as a representative for the nation and a leader, Lord willing, in righteousness and Torah observance, delight in God's law, he would be living out what all the other Israelites should follow and emulate. So these words from Solomon to his son are really for all the Israelites who would look at the cue of the king. They would take their cues from him. As goes the king, there goes the nation. And you've seen in the books of 1 and 2 Kings how many wicked rulers were in the promised land at any given time. And so Solomon is giving this wisdom so that we would be righteous kings and queens of creation, to put it bluntly. That we would be like renewed Adams and Eves who are restored in Christ, living out our image-bearing status to represent and bring honor to God in the world. And what we need is to see the world the way God's word has described it and to live in the world as God has designed it to be lived most fruitfully. And the way we will glorify God and bring honor to God in our lives is by concerning ourselves with wisdom. Wisdom is so important that according to Proverbs 2, you should seek it like you're seeking treasure. The lack of wisdom affects every part of life. When somebody is a fool, it shows up in the various realms of their life. It's evident in the way they conduct themselves, the various destructive elements of their lives that might just not only be personal, but relationships and occupations and all sorts of hazards that come about spiritually because of foolishness. And the reason wisdom is so important is because the lack of it affects all of life, but the presence of wisdom also affects all of life. So the reason we want wisdom is because to pursue wisdom and to grow in wisdom is to have one's life as a whole impacted in the most wonderful way. A beautiful life, a good life, is the result of wisdom. There is this definition of fearing the Lord that I used many moons ago when we were in Proverbs 1, and I want to re-up it tonight. And I described fearing the Lord as living out a love for God in all of life. That's what fearing the Lord gets at. It's to have a life of honoring God and worshiping God, which is from a heart of love. God's not fooled by pretense. And so we want to truly love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to live out a love for God in all of life is to recognize what Proverbs deals with. All the areas of our life are to be under his lordship and in glad submission to him. So to live out a love for God in all of life, that's what we're about. That's what we are trying to do. That's what we want God to work in us by his Spirit. And he begins Proverbs 11 with this image of a weight, a scale, with something that would go on one end and something that would sit at the other end. And he says here, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. He's bringing up a symbol of transaction. In there, now we don't necessarily go and make purchases by having to put everything in scales, but that does happen sometimes. If you buy fruit or certain products, I've been to meat stores where everything has to be weighed, and so there are certainly scales that are used. They were so widely used in the ancient world that it was easy to be in a situation where you were taken advantage of by somebody who figured you didn't see what was going on, and they would engage in what was known as false balancing, or they would have an unjust weight. The way this would work is, let's say you wanted to go and you wanted to buy 4 pounds of something. Well, they could mess with the weight to where you were paying for 4 pounds of something, but when it was all weighed out, the labeling was tricky, and you weren't realizing that you were being shortchanged. And so here you are paying for what you're actually not getting the entirety of. It was a way of cheating people. It was to have a false balance or an unjust weight, and it would take advantage of neighbor. If we were to take this example here of exploitation and zoom out to say, this is not loving your neighbor as yourself, to cheat someone or to see that you can take advantage of somebody's ignorance because you know the weight is unjust and they don't, but you know they won't be any the wiser. You'll just be able to keep more of your product and take more of their money. And so it just looks like greed on display. That's what's happening. It's rooted in greed. It's dishonest business practicing. Now, of course, unjust weights or false balances can manifest in all kinds of different ways. And so I've given you a grocery illustration almost whether you're getting meat or wheat or something. If you'll hear me quote here from John Calvin in his book lengthy volumes called The Institutes, John Calvin says that there is a kind of theft that consists in malicious deceit when goods are carried off through fraud, and another lies in a more concealed craftiness when a man's goods are snatched from him by seemingly legal means. And what he's recognizing is, in the world, there may be natural and legal procedures that are in place that somebody can use to their own advantage to actually take advantage of you. There may be areas in which the government actually does this. So we can see that on individual levels or broader levels, you have unjust weights or false balances that can be used in life. The root of it is greed. It is stealing. It is dishonesty. So we can put together both lying and stealing. That's what unjust weights or false balances would involve. Here's some more examples of this. If you hike up a price beyond what you know you should, just because you want more money, that would be violating this wisdom. So let's say you have something that you want to sell, and you're really trying to up the price because you just want more for it. You know it's not worth that, but you're just hoping somebody would be willing to pay that because you just want more money. This would be an example. You are offering something in an unjust way out of greed. When you're, let's say you are cheated by a mechanic who, and maybe you've been there, I've been there, you're cheated by a mechanic who calls for work that your vehicle didn't need just because he knows that you might not realize what actually needs to be done or with urgency, and therefore they can just get more work done and more money from you. That would be another example of somebody having a business practice in an unjust transaction way. If a doctor insists on a procedure that he or she knows is not actually necessary, but simply because it will get more money from you and anything else that results from that, then this would be another instance. Let's say you're a realtor and you really want to sell this home, but you know, there's this big problem inside the home. And if I tell this potential buyer what's going on in this home, they're not going to want it. So I'm going to conceal something that's going to cost them more money in the end. And that's just because I want to get this out from under me. That kind of deception and exploiting of a circumstance is what we're talking about. Or let's say you need to file an insurance claim and you really exaggerate what's going on. In fact, you just flat out lie because you know you're going to get a higher settlement. What if you are in a situation where you're running a place of condos or rent houses, and you know, here's this person who's coming in, they need this place, their English isn't good, and I'm gonna exploit them by charging them what I think I can get away with, which is unfair. You might be able to list many more than I've just rattled off. That's a whole cluster of them, but these are examples, real-to-life examples of things that happen all the time. And Proverbs 11:1 says, if we put it positively, engage in relationships with your neighbor with honesty and don't try to take advantage of them. Because if we see someone as a means to an end, then we're going to be using our neighbor for something that's more important to us, money. Doesn't that indicate what's behind this here? Greed. That's why somebody would have a false balance. That's why somebody would use an unjust weight. The neighbor is all of a sudden a pawn in a bigger scheme of acquiring something, or at least keeping more of something that you're not wanting to sell entirely and you're just misrepresenting it, or to just get more money from them in the end. It's not a love of neighbor for the sake of neighbor. It's really a love of money, and neighbor is just useful to that end. Here's the dangerous road we walk then. We're called to love our neighbors as ourselves, to deal honestly and with faithfulness and transparency in these dealings, when we might be tempted, and maybe you have been tempted, and maybe even recently, where an opportunity has come about and you thought, you know what, this could really work in my advantage. I'm going to have to finagle it over here. I'm going to have to conceal this over here. But, you know, if I do, this is going to turn out really well financially. Proverbs 11:1 warns you against this. Don't test the Lord. Don't take advantage of somebody else just because you don't think they realize it. Dishonest business involves lying and stealing. And the root, of course, is greed. Why would we want to be aware of this? Anytime the Bible says something is an abomination to the Lord, that needs to get our attention. And not everything in the Bible is called an abomination. This is. This, a false balance, is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. What I want to be aiming at then as an image bearer is not how can I keep or get more money, but how can I do what delights the Lord? If that's the aim, that simplifies so much of life. Then trying to maintain the secrets. I mean, business practices, we have seen people who have had whole enterprises built on taking advantage of others, and then that gets exposed. The Lord ensures that our sin finds us out. And so somebody that thinks they can just get away with this, they're just testing the Lord and testing the Lord, rather than making their delight what delights the Lord, and that is to love one's neighbor, to treat one's neighbor faithfully and honestly, and not being motivated by greed. After all, do you not trust the Lord to provide? Do you think you have to lie and cheat and steal in order to get? Do you think so low of the Heavenly Father's provision that you think you must take into your hands sinful means of economic transaction? Lord, help us not love money. Lord, help us to work hard, to deal honestly with others, and let the Lord bring the outcome of our work that's done with integrity, because a false balance or to deal unjustly with others is an abomination to God. But a just weight, that is His delight. And it is a happy thing and a peaceful thing and a conscience-easing and conscience-clearing thing when we can deal with others honestly. We will be glad we do. We will regret when we don't. Well, now all that's one verse, but these others hang together very nicely. In verse 2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. And the reason I want to handle verses 2 through 8 along with verse 1 is because the person who thinks they can conduct themselves in a way that's an abomination to God is somebody who is not walking in humility before God and neighbor, but rooted in their greed, their covetousness, their entitlement, their pride. And you see, if you were to invite pride, pride has an accomplice. And we need to know who comes with pride so that we can know if we're welcoming in pride, who else is coming with her. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. So let's at least be eyes wide open about this. If pride is welcomed into our lives, the accomplice is disgrace. And in the exaltation of oneself and the living as if we are the most important thing in our lives, even to the degree of exploiting neighbor for our own gain, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. The word for pride here is a unique word. The word pride in our English translations occurs all over the place, but it doesn't always come from the same Hebrew words. Different Hebrew words are used for pride or self-exaltation. And this particular word for pride is rooted with an image of somebody that's boiling up on the inside with arrogance. Somebody that's just so boiled up they could overflow, not to be easily messed with or prodded. They have such hubris, such arrogance, that there's an insubordination about them. They don't want boundaries. They don't want the law of God. They don't want accountability. They don't want authority. With pride, with this kind of pride, comes disgrace. Because pride makes us foolish. Pride leaves us deluded about who runs the world and that we can sow something and not reap something else. Somebody thinks that they can sow iniquity and bad relationships with others and deception and dishonesty and not reap judgment and humiliation and disgrace. This is a way of saying you reap what you sow. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. This is the outcome. If we've tried to reason with people who have an insubordinate heart, this becomes clear to us immediately. They're not interested in walking humbly before God and neighbor, and you can just sort of imagine, if this person continues on this track, you know, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I can tell you where this is going to end. I can tell you what's coming for their life. And then all of a sudden, when their life, through their own foolishness, reaps such hardship and difficulty, we think, we tried to tell them, you know. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. It's to say, here's what belongs with pride, because pride refuses to turn, refuses to repent, refuses to listen. But with the humble is wisdom. Now, why does humility have this accomplice? And this is what we want. With the humble is wisdom. So if somebody says, you know what, that's the outcome I want. I want wisdom, not disgrace. Well, then we have to know what will lead to that. It's not pride then, it's humility. With the humble comes wisdom. Now, why would the humble grow wise? Well, we need the earlier parts of Proverbs to dial in on this moment here. But the earlier parts of Proverbs teach us that the wise accept instruction and rebuke and correction, and they grow in wisdom. The wise become wiser. It's the fool that says, don't tell me what to do. I don't need to know that. I don't want this correction. I just want to do what I want. It's the fool that doesn't want any accountability or any leading or guiding from the Word of God or the people of God. With the humble is wisdom, because the humble have open ears and open hearts, and they're filled with the Word. What goes in those ears and in those hearts is the sowing of God's Word. Why should we be surprised then that the outcome, the accomplice with the humble, is wisdom? Pride doesn't want advice. Pride doesn't want counsel. The humble says, I don't know what to do in every situation. Humility says, there are blind spots to my life. I don't see everything clearly. I need some help. I have some questions. I need some input. Because the wise wants to stay on the path of wisdom. And so with the humble comes wisdom. In verses 3 through 8, he gives us the prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T, the profit or the benefit of righteousness versus mere worldly riches or crookedness. The profit of righteousness or integrity versus worldly riches or crookedness. The integrity of the upright guides them. But the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. The word integrity speaks of having wholeness, or to be of the same, to be seamless, to have a match of inside and outside. There's a congruity. It's not incongruous. To have integrity means that you're not just putting on, you're not just religiously projecting. To live with integrity means that you truly, from the inside out, are seeking the Lord and to walk in wisdom. And the integrity of the upright means your life consists of choices where you're seeking for your inside and your outside to match up, that you might live a life before God and neighbor that's one of integrity. And the integrity of the upright guides them. You and I always have choices in front of us. And I think our character can be summed up as the outcome of mostly small choices that we keep making. Now, there are big choices that we make, no doubt. There are certain choices that we make that really take a different turn in life because of how significant they are. But most of the choices we make, most days, are small choices. The reason we don't want to diminish that, though, is because these choices add up. They add up. Just like if you were to take a bag and start to fill it with small pebbles, eventually that bag is going to have some weight to it. And you say, well, man, I've just been putting in small pebbles. The weight of this, though, wow, that's impressive. And that's because small choices add up over time. And it ends up determining who we are and who we become. You and I are the product of mostly small choices that we make day by day, week by week. And sometimes the same scenarios, the same kinds of choices that we have to keep making and keep making. And as we do those, and as we know that we conduct ourselves before the Lord and with neighbor, Lord willing, we will develop a life of integrity. And that guides us in the right way. The more we give into sin, the easier it is to give into sin. The more calloused we will be to what is wrong, the more numb we will be. It's like snake venom that strikes the first time, but the effect of the venom begins to numb. And so anything else that's done to that wound doesn't quite strike so strongly in the subsequent occasions. And sin's deceptions and lies and fangs are like that. But making right choices and seeking to do what is wise, even though difficult, we can be emboldened to be faithful in those wise choices time and time again as those situations come up. The integrity of the upright guides them. Then there's the other group. They're not called the upright. The upright would be those who fear the Lord, who seek to do what is right. The treacherous, these would be those whose lives are lived wayward from the Lord. They're foolish. So the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. The crookedness must be the summary of their choices. Whereas the upright have choices that can be described as they have integrity and it guides them, the choices of the treacherous, the fools, they can be summed up as choices of crookedness, and that destroys them. We just want to think big picture then. Do I want a life that's going to guide me into peace and joy and wisdom? Or do I want to be on the road that ends in demise and heartbreak and destruction? I will decide by the choices I'm making what outcome I'm really pursuing. You can't, you know, start heading out one way on Dixie Highway and say, but I'm going to end up at this other location that's on the opposite end. Well, no, you won't. You've decided by the way you're going what the outcome is going to be. That's just how driving works. Or walking, if you're walking on it. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Part of what the treacherous may be involved in, and this may go back to verse 1 as well with the unjust weights and balances, a seeking after money driven by greed. But what's that going to get you in the end? Think about verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Now, there could be an end time context here where this is the final wrath of God poured out on the wicked at the return of Christ. The Old Testament, outside of this verse, though, also allows us to have a display of God's wrath as particular earthly or historical judgments, where his wrath is poured out on whether it's the Israelites or the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Egyptians. The prophets in the Psalms use the language of wrath and judgment that's not always end-time judgment. So my leaning here is that this is talking about real distress that's brought into one's life because of choices that are being made. When out of greed and covetousness, somebody has been pursuing something and they're bringing ruin upon their lives. What good is everything that they were trying to store up at that point? They're bringing ruin upon their very lives. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Jesus puts the question plainly in Mark chapter 8. Riches will not bring us what we might think that they would, even though the world around us, the culture around us, the consumeristic age in which we live is convinced that getting as much as we can, as often as we can, as quick as we can, for as long as we can, will bring us what we really want. It is a lie. Righteousness delivers from death. Rather than seeking silver with all our heart, we should seek wisdom, seeking it like silver. Seeing delight in God's word and right thinking about life as a treasure, that orients all the other aspects of our lives. Haven't we realized this from time to time when in our minds we feel prone to wander? And some time passes, maybe it's just days, maybe it's weeks, maybe it's months, maybe it's years. And we realize for the longest time we've had ideas about our life, ideas about others, ways of thinking about God that have just been completely out of alignment. And we're like a vehicle whose alignment is off. And we realize that that alignment brought back into bearing with the Word of God and brought back into sync and alignment with the truth of God and the way the world works brings such peace and conscience easing to our lives. We realize my attitude and my mindset has been off for so long. I've needed a renewal of my mind, a revival of my thinking. I have experienced this. And I trust that there are more than just me in this congregation tonight who know what that is like. Righteousness, or ways of living for the glory of God to pursue what is right, those choices and that pursuit, that delivers us from the sort of ruin that the wicked would bring upon their lives with foolishness. He says in verse 5, the righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight. You see, if our integrity guides us, what are we being guided on? Well, it envisions in verse 5 the common two-path metaphor that's all over Proverbs. There's the path of the righteous and there's the path of the fool. There's the path that leads to life and the path that leads to destruction. And Jesus' own teachings evoke this dichotomy, right? The two ways, the two paths. Well, as we seek the Lord and as we seek to walk wisely and as we invite the counsel and input of the wise into our lives, the righteousness of the blameless, now we're not without sin. He doesn't mean blameless as in sinless, but those who are not living their lives to be rightly accused of rebellion against God and turning from the law of God, we're truly those who are seeking to be blameless and right in the sight of God by our choices. The righteousness or the result of this keeps his or her way straight. A straight path is the easiest path to walk on. In the ancient world, they were few and far between. Traveling in the ancient world was so hazardous. Crooked paths everywhere, all sorts of up and down turns, and you had holes everywhere. And it's not like the ancient world was just always paved with roads. You look on Google Maps now, that's not the world of the Bible. Okay, this is a different time. And so to come upon a straight path, it invited such an ease of travel. It's like, oh, you know, it's like a mirage, water in the desert. And instead of a mirage, you find the real thing. And the straight path is the path of the wise. Sin complicates our lives. If we've tried to maintain deception and lies about things, we realize how complicated we can make our lives. That our foolishness requires sin compounding sin. Whereas choosing the right way, even though difficult and even though awkward, even though perhaps often it must be the case, making those choices can keep us on a straight path that is not complicating our lives the way sin will. You see, sin promises us ease and pleasure, but that's not what sin delivers. Sin is bait with the hook in it. It's the way of wisdom and the way of righteousness that is the straight path. He's alluring the reader. In fact, it should work upon us tonight. If we know the Lord, we should look at this and say, well, that's what I want. For crying out loud, that's what I want. I don't want some crooked path that's going to take me into a destructive way to where the wicked fall by his own wickedness. You may find from time to time a truth that I think is demonstrated not just here but elsewhere. We can be our own worst enemy. And I'm not trying to diminish the principalities and powers in spiritual places. I just mean that our desire to be loved by others, for approval for those who are around us, our desire to be liked and applauded, our desire not to be hated or insulted, when we can find those impulses within us that we don't want to necessarily be received a certain way, we can end up making choices that are not what is best for us, but for our image. And it can bring complication to our lives. We can find that our choices become the very things that create our own snares and difficulties. The wicked falls by his own wickedness. No one intends that. Whoever in our lives sets out to say, you know what, you know where I would like this to take me? To total ruin. The choices that I'm making today, though however small and though easily concealed, I'm pretty confident one day I'm just going to destroy my life with it. No one starts out that way. But that's because they think they're the exception to the Bible's wisdom. They think, look, it's going to be different for me. It's going to be different for me. Everybody else, you know, it's just because they took a wrong turn here or there, and they just weren't careful enough or thoughtful enough. It's going to be different for me. It won't be different for you. In fact, if our sin is not exposed, and in the Lord's kindness we're not led to repentance, woe to us with a calloused and hardened heart that sin will have as its toll on our lives. It is good to turn from sin. Repentance is life-giving. It's renewing to our mind and heart. Let's make it our daily pursuit to examine our lives, to look at the Word, and to seek to walk in wisdom. The wicked falls by his own wickedness. One of the Old Testament stories that comes to mind to illustrate this is in the book of Esther, where evil, wicked Haman sought to ensnare Mordecai. And yet, though the gallows were built for Mordecai, Haman is the one who is hanged on them. The wicked, by his own wickedness, the Psalms talk about this all the time, that the wicked falls into the very snare they had set up for the righteous. In verse 6, the righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. Now, I don't want to look at these proverbs here and think that they're promising some easy prosperity gospel kind of life. This is not saying that the righteous don't endure hardship or that the righteous don't have trials. It is to say that the end result of the fool is not that of the righteous. The righteousness of the upright delivers them. And even though you and I will still die, because we know the Lord and fear the Lord, we will belong to the Lord beyond death. The Lord will love us beyond death and into resurrection life with the return of Christ. So we have to look at a proverb like this, and we have to think about it in the entirety of God's word, and that he's not saying, look, if we're righteous, then nothing difficult's going to come our way. No, not only will the difficulty come our way, we need to be like people like Ruth or Joseph or Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and others who face difficulties and opportunities to compromise, but who wanted to live with righteousness before the Lord and trust his hand to deliver them either from death or through death. And that needs to be our conviction. What about the treacherous? They're taken captive by their lust. You see, the trickiness about sin is it doesn't present itself as a slave master. There was a quote on the screen this morning by John Stark, one of my favorite quotes that he's put out before on social media, that idols are slave traders disguised as abolitionists. And that's incredibly thought-provoking. Idols are slave traders disguised as abolitionists. Sin aims to destroy us, and it doesn't present itself honestly. That's the nature of sin. We should delight in the Bible, which tells us the truth. And we should pray that the Lord would keep our hearts sensitive to and humble before the truth of God's word, that we might not be, with the language here, taken captive by the lust of the heart. And this doesn't necessarily mean sexual lust, though it would include that. but especially the lust and greed of the heart that would be for anything that is dishonorable to the Lord. He's not saying desire is evil. There are evil desires, though, and evil desires bring dishonor to the Lord, especially if they are taken captive by them. And the treacherous are taken captive in a way that looks like not only are they desiring what is dishonorable to the Lord, it's what they're living out. They're showing their devotion. They're captive to this captor, and it shows up in their life. It will show up in our lives who we serve, dear friends. We will show to whom our allegiance is. It will bear itself out. The treacherous are taken captive by their lust. In verse 7, when the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. You see, it's returning to the idea of riches, which seems to be a theme threading through these verses. And it's to say that apart from hope in Christ, the greatest thing that people can seem to imagine is to acquire as much as they can, as often as they can, for as long as they can. But here's the problem with these worldly hopes. Worldly hopes don't last any longer than you do. When the wicked dies, what about the hope that the wicked had? It dies too. When the wicked dies, his hope perishes. The reason that hope perishes is because the hope was not for anything beyond the tangible material things of this life. But oh, for an imperishable hope. What if there is a hope that doesn't die when you do, but actually is what we enter into having hoped for it and longed for it in this life? Now that's something worth living for. That's something worth pursuing. If I'm just going to live for what rots or live for what won't last any longer than me, then this proverb will bear true to my life and yours. Though when the wicked dies, his hope will perish. You see, one of the things that characterizes the wicked is the limits of their hope, how worldly it is. The righteous, their hope is different. You know, they want to work and they know they need to make money and they know they need to provide for themselves and others. But their view is not to just gain as much as they can, like in Luke chapter 12, the man who just wanted to build bigger and bigger barns for more and more stuff. They recognize that they're stewards of God's creation and they need to be generous toward others and there's real need out there. And that if I think I'm going to satisfy my heart by just getting as much money as I can, it's going to perish, that hope will, when I do. The expectation of wealth perishes too. To have an imperishable hope. This is the promise of the Word of God. And to seek the treasure that is in heaven. To live for the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. There's so much in life that is reoriented and clicks into place as we seek Christ with our heart. When we get up and we read our Bibles and we spend time in prayer, when we sing songs of the faith, when we gather with the people of God on a rhythm that orients our life with the community of the saints, there's something about having this life where we realize I'm growing and maturing because I'm building into my life deliberately pursuing Christ, thinking on and taking in and fellowshipping with those who are the wise. But the wicked, their concerns are not that. Their hope is utterly worldly. And when the wicked dies, his hope will perish, or her hope will perish. Our hope is not aimed at this life only. And that's what makes the Christian story so compelling. We live surrounded by people who want hope. And there's a great deficit of hope in this world. And we have the message of Christ Jesus to speak to them about their consciences that are guilt-ridden because of sin. We can give them frameworks and categories and ways of thinking, a story in the Word of God that helps them see to make sense of the world that is around them. The Christian faith makes sense of the world. It tells us why things are the way they are, why people have the cravings that they do, and what will only satisfy the human heart. I share this quote to you from time to time, but it bears repeating. I think it's true every time I share it. In C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, he says that the history of mankind is the long history of man trying to find happiness apart from God as if there was any such thing. We're like a human machine, Lewis says. It's meant to run on knowing and pursuing and worshiping God. And we don't run rightly on anything else, much less the earthly hope of riches. That doesn't satisfy you. In verse 8, in our last verse tonight, the righteous is delivered from trouble and the wicked walks into it instead. Well, this sounds similar to some of what we've seen already in Proverbs 11. The righteous, how are they delivered from trouble? I don't think this is talking merely about the end time judgment. I think it's a way of saying there are ways in this life to bring destruction and ruin onto your life. And you know how you avoid that? By turning from sin. You might still be falsely accused. You might find yourself innocently persecuted. You might find yourself the righteous sufferer from time to time. The Bible has a category for that. But there is ruin that you can bring on your life by sinful choices and rebellion against the Word of God. And he says here, the righteous is delivered from that kind of trouble. The fool, foolishly, plunges headlong into it. Because either they don't think what they're doing is as foolish, or they think they can manage all of their sins so everything's going to be fine, as if they can control the outcome of the reaping, which they can't. They assume they're God in their life, or that in the end there's no reckoning to be feared. The righteous is delivered from trouble. They want to fear the Lord. They want to love the Word of God. They know that the Word of God is life-giving to their souls, and that the choices they make, they want to become the kind of person who is wise with God and neighbor. But the wicked walks into it instead. You know, I think about from time to time some videos that will cross social media where somebody doesn't know that there's a glass door right in front of them. Have you seen people walk right into the door? You know, somebody filmed that. Somebody knew the door was there. Other people didn't know the door was there. And, you know, you can forgive somebody for just, you know, running into it. We see this sometimes from time to time with birds on our window. You know, what was that? It was a bird again. You know, poor thing. They're not doing this on purpose. You know, they just thought that there was an open space. This is different for the wicked. A desire to go headlong into what they are convinced right in front of them is no thing that will trip them up or ensnare their lives. The righteous, we are those who want to see sin for what it is. Lord, help me have no delusions about iniquity, what it does to me, what it does to others. Help me to see it for how your word presents it with all the horror and terror that sin should bring so that we want to flee from it, wholeheartedly flee from it. Because Christ is inviting us into life. Why would we think that something alternatively is better? Christ is better. Righteousness is better. Wisdom is better. Peace is better. A clean conscience is better. A straight path is better. Well, then we need the Word of God with the people of God. And as we internalize this and as we feast upon the Word, the Lord in His mercy grows us in wisdom. And I pray He's done that very thing in our hearing of His Word tonight.